Well, in case you've forgotten, we are engaged in a fascinating study of the intimate Spirit of God. We're learning how to fly closer to the flame. We're learning to be comfortable in His presence. We're learning to get a sense of closeness and oneness with Him, about whom we know the least among those within the Godhead. I say it's fascinating because we are dealing with dimensions that are seldom addressed, and I really don't know why they are not addressed more often, because these are experiences, as I'm going to describe them, that we have all the time. I want to talk in this particular message about those unidentified inner promptings that we seldom connect to the work of the Spirit. For example, have you ever had an uneasy feeling, a churning in the pit of your stomach? Maybe you're coming to a decision and there's a fork in the road and you can go either this way or that, and there's no biblical guideline to lead you one way or the other. Both could be right. However, you know that God doesn't lead in both directions and you have to make a decision. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you come right to that place of decision and you think of going in that other direction, there is this churning that accompanies you, and you pull back and you go in the other direction. And you look back and you realize what a difference it would have made in your life had you gone in the first way that you thought of going. I'm leaving it vague on purpose. Now, what do we call that? Well, normally we give that the name of intuition. Just intuitively, I knew that I shouldn't go there, but I should do this and not that. Why is it we do not realize that most often it is the direct influence of the Spirit of God, who works often within the feelings of our lives? Another example. You're spending time in the Scriptures, you're sitting at the kitchen table, you need the truth somehow to what we call speak to you, and yet no light dawns, it seems like mere print on the page, and you were searching God's Word for some direction. Suddenly, in an unusual moment of, in a rare moment of understanding, a passage of Scripture that might have been very familiar, or for that matter unfamiliar to you, opens up to you, and you're able to grasp a truth that you've never seen before, and it brings a sense of contentment and peace and delight. What do we call that? Well, we usually call that insight. You're given insight into this section. Why is it we do not call it the inspiration or the illumination of the Spirit of God? That inner prompting that comes to you and gives you such a refreshing understanding of this slice of life, why is it we do not realize that is the work of the Spirit? It's not just human insight. One more, if I may. You're going through a severe test. You can't see your way through. Not only is it deep, it is long, and it's heavy. You're discovering the longer you live in this test and the less understanding you get in it, you lose your appetite. You lose your ability to sleep well. Fear and panic replace quietness and peace. There's a growing sense of isolation. You don't even want to be at church with other believers. In fact, you are in sort of an unhealthy, pensive mood, and it won't lift. And so, by the way, I've had this experience 3-4 times in my life. One I can remember like it was yesterday, though it happened in the early 1960s. And in my case, I remember walking out of our home. We lived in another state, another place at that time. And out behind our home was a long alley. You entered your driveway in the back of the house rather than the front. And I walked out the driveway, and I turned, and I walked down this long alley that lasted about 3 blocks, and it was a moonlit night, and I wept the whole time I walked. And I was so heavy over this, I by then didn't know what to ask for. I just said, Lord, I can't take this much longer. I remember coming to the end of the alley and turning around to go the other direction, and the burden was gone. It was as if God slipped into my life, lifted this 95-pound pack off my back, took it away. The tears were gone. I didn't necessarily have the answer as to what was going to change. I just knew the burden was gone. 3 or 4 times it's happened to me in my life. Now, what do we call that? Well, we usually call that relief or coming to terms with the pressure. No. Why is it we don't give credit to the one who lifts the burden? The Holy Spirit does that. These are those inner promptings that we're not able to tag with a title, and yet they're there. They happen in life not infrequently. Let me show you why. In the psalm, in the Psalms, number 139, I have turned to that psalm, one of my favorites. By the way, I'm going to look at this on a Sanctity of Life Sunday as we take a careful look at life among the unborn. So I'll not really develop verses 13 to 18 here, but I just want to see how you, I want you to see how David leads up to a statement he makes about our makeup. Verse 7, Psalm 139. Where can I go from thy spirit? The implication is, I can't get away from your spirit, Lord. And then in good Hebrew poetic fashion, he asks the same question in an amplified manner. Or where can I flee from thy presence? Theologically, it's a reference to God's omnipresence. Wherever I go, God goes. It's impossible to flee from his presence. St. Augustine said in a time of temptation in his life, he spoke to himself and recorded it in his journal, "Fool, dost thou not know that thou art carrying God around with thee?" He was stating in simple, practical words, the omnipresence of God. Everywhere I go, God goes. He resides within me. And as a child of God, he resides within you. I can go nowhere to flee from your presence. I cannot get away from it. And then he uses all the different extremes. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. In fact, the Hebrew just uses the pronoun. If I ascend into heaven, thou. If I make my bed at the grave, thou. If I take the wings of the dawn, it's a picture of hitchhiking on the morning rays of the sun. If I could travel the speed of light, almost 200,000 miles a second, and suddenly find myself in the remotest part of the sea, even there, thou. Now, in light of that, since your spirit is within me, and since it is impossible to find a place on this planet where I can be away from or escape from him, there's something he's doing within me. Verse 14, just a phrase, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Let your eyes study those words. I think they're some of the most fascinating words in the Old Testament. Fearfully, wonderfully made. It's a statement of awe regarding the human anatomy. A Jewish writer named Cohen says this, even with his elementary anatomical knowledge, the psalmist is inspired with awe and wonder. Oh Lord, I realize that there are secret chambers within my life. There are hidden capacities that the brute beasts of the field do not possess, and I have them. Oh Lord, I realize I am able to receive divine information from you. Oh Lord, I understand that I have the capacity to grasp the depths of spiritual truths and to respond to you as no animal can respond, or not even the trees of the field or the fish of the sea. You have given me your image, the imago Dei. The image of God is within me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And because of that, men and women, we are able to grasp the promptings of the Spirit of God and to be led, unlike animals could be led, who often need leaders or often go by what we call instinct. We do not rely on instinct. We do not need leaders in these deep moments of our lives. We have within us the compelling, impelling presence of the Spirit of God. His inimitable, still, small voice addresses needs in my life and makes known to me truth that I need because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, how does this work? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'd like to have you look there next. Verse 23 is an unusual verse because it names the makeup of the human person. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. All three are named in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is not the only verse, but this is one of the clearest ones. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Now look closely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people take great pains to describe the difference between the soul and the spirit. I'll leave that argument to them. It'll only get us sidetracked. Sometimes I see them as being equated in Scripture, and sometimes they seem to be divided. That's not my subject. Let's put them together. Let's call it the soul-spirit. The part of us that can be felt and seen, the part of us on which the surgeon works with scalpel, is the body. You go to the doctor, he wants to look into your throat. He wants to listen to your heart. He wants to thump around on your back or your lung or your chest. Feels down at your stomach and your abdomen. He's working on the body. So we are made up of body. And then we have an invisible part of ourselves. There is this soul spirit part of us. This, very interestingly, this is the best description of death. Death occurs, and it always means separation, when the soul spirit separates from the body. What we bury is the remains, the body of an individual, but there's no personality because the soul spirit has been lifted at death, moved to another realm, and that's another subject. But we are made up of body and soul spirit. The visible and the invisible. Look at Hebrews 4:12. I know where I'm going, so stick with me here. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow." And this same word of God is able to judge. Kritikos is the Greek word. Critic comes from it. It is able to tell the truth about the true condition or the intentions of the heart. It is able to judge. It is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You've read the scriptures at times and you thought, how did he know? It's exactly where I am. I've preached the scriptures and I've literally had men walk up to me in the front of the church and say, "My wife talked to you this week, didn't she?" And I said, no, really. And he gives me his name, and I don't know the name. And he said, "No, she called you, didn't she? We've had these arguments." And I said, "No, she didn't." "No, she didn't call you?" And I said, "No, she didn't call me, okay? I don't know you." And because I had preached something that cut to the heart of this man's life, he was so convinced that I had been informed about him, I was using him, without calling his name, as the example of my message, when I didn't even know him at all. What happened? The Spirit of God took the truth and drove it into his heart, even where a surgeon's scalpel cannot touch. No surgeon can do surgery on the soul. That's the work of the Spirit. No matter how brilliant the neurologist may be, he cannot With all he may know of the brain and nervous system and the spine, he cannot touch the spirit. That's God's realm. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're able to understand gross anatomy. We're able to understand the body by observation and centuries of searching. And the study of it is fascinating. But how little we know of the soul and spirit. That's the realm where the Spirit of God works. That explains why you can be in the midst of recovery from an intense surgery and have a remarkable peace, because the Spirit of God is flooding you with that sense of relief, bringing about that prompting. Now remember, this is very mysterious. This is one of those examples of divine truth we cannot nail down and dissect with precision. However, we cannot deny it. I would say virtually every one of us in God's family has experienced at one time or another some inner prompting of the Spirit. I'm going to illustrate four examples in just a moment. We call them other things. We call them hunches. We call them intuition. We call them premonitions. We call them flashes of insight. We call them simply a sense of peace. I got a good rest last night, so I really feel better today. May have very little to do with rest last night. Though that does help at times, the mysterious work of the Spirit of God can give you peace even though you haven't had enough rest. This is all part of his working, and it's so seldom mentioned. We feel strange when we talk about it. We shouldn't. Let me show you four biblical examples of the work of the Spirit, and one is found in 1 Kings chapter 19. So turn back there, if you will, and you and I will track or sort of leaf through the scriptures and track down four examples of these inner promptings. Not only did they happen then, but they still happen today. Now, if you like to take notes, let me give you a title for this first prompting, and then we'll analyze it from 1 Kings 19. Here it is. In times of extreme desperation, the Spirit prompts hope and encouragement. In times of extreme desperation, you might even add the word loneliness, the Spirit of God prompts hope and encouragement. 1 Kings 19 has an interesting context. It is sort of the climax of Elijah's life, if not 18. Elijah has been the one who stood before King Ahab and pronounced a drought, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah's the one who commanded the fire of God to fall on the altar that was flooded with water, and it fell to the amazement of the prophets of Baal, and then they were slain. Elijah is the one who has witnessed the power of God in giving him survival in the midst of a dried up brook in the dry wilderness of his world. He has known the presence of God. And on the heels of these great occasions of victory, when he was most vulnerable, Jezebel, the wife of Ahab the king, threatens his life. And it hits him where he isn't prepared to be hit, and he's devastated. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, before you feel kind of easy about all of this and wonder why Elijah made so much of it, chances are good you've never had your life threatened. If you have ever had your life threatened, where it is a serious threat and somebody tells you within the next 24 hours you'll be history, then you understand the feeling Elijah had. Especially when it was someone in authority who had her henchmen all around and was a wicked woman to the core. She says to Elijah, "You're as good as dead." Now, of course, theoretically, Elijah should have said, "Lord, I ask you to come down and be my protection and the very present help in time of need. Stop all these attempts. Give me a sense of..." But he didn't do that. He ran for his life. and in an unusual moment of depression and desperation and loneliness, full of doubt, don't we all have such moments? He ran deep into the woods, and he sat down under a tree, and he asked the Lord to take his life. Apparently, the thought of suicide did not enter Elijah's mind. That's another subject. But he does say, verse 4, it is enough, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. So he's at the bottom. A more pathetic picture of personal heartbreaking loneliness cannot be found in the scriptures than here. This is Elijah, who had withstood Ahab and Jezebel, called down fire from heaven, faced the prophets of Baal. But what does God do? God doesn't shame him. God doesn't rebuke him. God ministers to him. He says to him, verse 11, go and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord is passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. You don't need an illustration of that, do you? After this howling wind in the wilderness, there was this giant earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was this fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. But after the fire, look closely, there was a sound of a gentle blowing. Pause right there. The old King James Bible says that there was a still, small voice. That's where we get the words, still, small voice. The New King James renders it in a similar manner, but gives this footnote, a delicate whispering voice. The New International Version of the Bible says, after the fire came a gentle whisper. Got the picture? Elijah, wrapped in his desolation, loneliness, and doubt, and despair, is standing here looking at the fire, feeling the earthquake. This enormous wind is deafening, and the Lord is in none of it. And all of a sudden, I take it, that dies away, and there is this whispering voice that speaks to him, just like this. Very reliable Old Testament scholars named Kyle and Dalich write this. It was not in the tempest that Jehovah was, and after the tempest and earthquake, it was not in the earthquake that Jehovah was, and after the earthquake, fire. It was not in the fire that Jehovah was, and after the fire, a still, gentle rustling. It was in a soft, gentle rustling that he revealed himself to Elijah. And what is it Elijah does? He wraps himself in his mantle. He senses the supernatural presence of God, and he moves toward the mouth of the cave. He doesn't run from God. He moves toward him. I want to be fair here. I want to be careful, but I want to be fair with the scriptures. There have been times in my life when the Lord's promptings have been just as real as Elijah's here. I didn't hear a voice. I did not see a vision. But I felt his presence as real as if I could touch him. It was magnificent. I didn't pray for it. In fact, I felt somewhat distant at the time. Now, it's important to remember that not every evidence of the Spirit of God is public or loud or large. Sometimes his best ministry to us is when we are all alone. Take time to be alone. I hope that you have at least one hobby that you can do all alone. I hope that you reward yourself on occasion. You cannot do it, of course, every day, but that you somewhat regularly reward yourself with walks and quietness. We're fortunate to live near the beach, and within another hour, we are near the forests, the mountains. Do you take time for that? A walk in the woods. There is a sense of gentle blowing that you hear in the forest. It's therapeutic. Don't be afraid of that. Sometime it is all that's needed for the scales to be removed from your eyes and for you to see through the harassment and the noise of your day. And you come to terms with things. The Lord was in a gentle whispering. I took a walk in the woods a few weeks ago. It was cold, snow was about, and I stood and leaned against a tree. I was knee-deep in the snow. I stood there for 5-6 minutes and listened. It was wonderful. Scripture says, be still and know that I am God. Elijah was still, and that was all he needed to be touched by the living God. Acts chapter 20 is the next stop. The first was in times of desperation and loneliness. Let's give this one another title. In times of threatening fears, the Spirit prompts a calm determination and courage. In times of threatening fears, the Spirit prompts a calm determination and courage. My thoughts have to do with Acts 20, verses 22 down to about 27. A quick word about the context. Paul will not see the Ephesian friends anymore, not until heaven. This is his swan song. These are his elders, men with whom he has had a close relationship for an extended period of time. It's a moving account because he's saying goodbye, and goodbyes are frequently emotional, especially if you're close to the people you're leaving, and especially if you won't see them again. What I find interesting in verse 22 is that he is bound in the Spirit. I would love to know what that means. 20:22. And now behold, bound in spirit. I think it means bound by the Holy Spirit. Captured in thoughts of, surrounded by the presence of, unable to get away from the reminders of, I am bound one-on-one with the Spirit in this. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, look at this, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. This is a premonition of fear. Ever have them? Not every premonition comes from God, but we know this one did. Verse 23 says it was from the Holy Spirit. He solemnly testifies to me saying, you're in for trouble, Paul. No matter what city you enter, you're going to encounter intensified trouble. And that's exactly what happened. He was bound in spirit. He was en route to Jerusalem. He was sure that trouble awaited him. But don't stop reading. This threatening fear could have seized him and sidetracked him. The Holy Spirit has told him, bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider myself, my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then he warns them about the future of the church at Ephesus. Normally, when you and I know that bonds and afflictions await us, we are frightened. But not when the Spirit of God brings a sense of reassurance. Could this not explain the relentless courage and determination of the martyrs and the missionaries of years gone by? When you read their lives, you say, shaking your head, I can't imagine how they endured such a thing. How did they live with themselves? How could they even sleep at night? It was the Spirit of God. They were bound in the Spirit in the midst of these threatening fears. Could this not explain the courage and determination of the reformers, who, though they would lose reputation, occupation, status, imagine that, for their convictions, they would be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. For their convictions, they would be burned at the stake in some cases for their convictions, and they considered their lives worthy of death to die in such a glorious manner for the Lord. You read these stories and you realize how shallow and superficial many of us live our lives. How could they do that? They are bound in the Spirit. And I say to you again, I can't make it more clear. I don't know how to make it clearer than that. There is just that inner prompting, I am here. I am aware of what you're going through. I know of the threats. I tell you, I will take you through them. The flame will not hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And with that assurance, we're able to go on. Praise God for his Spirit's working. Now, warning here, it is one thing to presume and to be foolish and to be daring and to dance too close to trouble in the energy of the flesh. This has nothing to do with that. But when the Spirit communicates his presence in a true sense of his incredible power, it is remarkable how fear leaves. And that's what happens here with Paul. Turn from Acts 20 to Acts 27. Let me give you this subject, and then we'll look at it rather quickly. Acts 27, one of the most adventuresome scenes in all the New Testament. If you love sailing, you will love Acts 27. If you like life in the open sea and the challenge of going from point A to point B in a storm, you are weird, but you will love Acts 27. Because that is what this is all about. I read a story in Sports Illustrated recently of a man just like that and planned to travel across the North Atlantic from New York all the way across to Europe. By the way, he didn't make it. And that's another subject. They haven't found him, but his friends are so convinced that he made it, they say he'll show up. You'll see him someday on some piece of wood floating up to the shore, or he'll find a way. He's a survivor. I certainly hope he is. But this is that kind of scene, Acts 27. In this account, Dr. Luke is present, which is why he says we all the way through the account. He's the writer of Acts, and he's including himself with Paul. There's a crescendo of danger intensifying as each mile passes in the sea. So let me call it this. In times of potential disaster, the Spirit prompts inner reassurance and outer peace. In times of potential, let's call it danger and disaster, the Spirit prompts reassurance, inner reassurance, and outer peace. Now I think you'll love this account. If you're not familiar with it, we'll enjoy it for a few moments. How interesting as it unfolds. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Remember the centurion. We'll see him several times on the ship. And embarking in the Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. Sorry you don't have a map in front of you. It's very exciting when you study exactly where they went. We put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius, there's our centurion friend, treated Paul with consideration, allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. You get the picture that the storm is building, and you're exactly right. That's exactly what's happening. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it, so they changed ships. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens. Isn't that a great name for a harbor? Fair Havens. Makes you want to get a hot cup of coffee and watch shipwrecks there. Near which was the city of Lasea. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, you got the picture? It's like a crescendo in this musical score. The wind is building and the crests of the waves are getting greater and the currents are getting stronger and the sails are flapping or straining under the groaning under the wind. When considerable time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous. Since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And look at what he says. Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss. This is called a premonition in human terms. Not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives. I sense we're in for severe danger. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than he was by what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing northeast and southeast, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. We're in for trouble, okay? We're out of control. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after that, had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows, they let down the sea anchor and let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Have you ever been in a situation, anything like that? Maybe not. My brother went through the Hurricane Andrew in South Florida, lost his home, most of his home in the process. And he listened to 150-mile-an-hour winds throwing timbers through his home like spears and ripping chunks from his ceiling and from his roof and throwing it against garages four blocks away. Both cars damaged. He said the good thing about it was that all the fences got blown down. The next day we got to meet our neighbors, which I thought was a pretty optimistic way to look at everything. But in the midst of all of this, they were hiding in the bedroom, the only room in the home that wasn't really touched. He and eight other members of his family. Where you know the passing of every hour, you are moving closer to what may be your death. I mean, we sit in this comfortable place and we read this story and we We think, when is he going to get through? I want to get that coffee before I go to bed tonight. I mean, we got our minds on 100 other things. And I mean, imagine this. And then on top of everything else, they're at sea. And they're starting to lose cargo. They've already lost control. And they're afraid of losing life. That's the picture. That's the panic. That's the disaster, the potential disaster. And so, verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst. Now watch this. This is terrific. Men, you ought to have followed my advice. Don't you love guys like that? I told you so way back there. And here he is in the ship. Now, men, I told you back when we were together that we didn't have to go through all of this. And he's bouncing all around, hanging on to the lines, the cables. And not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now, I urge you to keep up your courage. How could he say that? It is the work of the Spirit of God that gives this kind of courage. It doesn't come naturally. Like, how could my brother not panic as he's in that bedroom with his darling family around him and they're on their knees? It's because the Spirit of God protected them and preserved them and gave them a sense of inner reassurance and outer peace. It says, I urge you, keep your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not fear, Paul. You must stand before Caesar and before God. And behold, God has granted you all those who were sailing with you. Therefore, I've heard from God. Keep up your courage, man, for I believe God. It will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. How's that for a concluding comment? By the way, we're going to run aground. But when the 14th night had come, as we were being... 14th night! No wonder they hadn't eaten, vomiting 14 days in a row. We were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise they were approaching some land. They took soundings, found it to be 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding, 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. I love that. There go the anchors. Bring the daybreak, bring the daybreak, bring the daybreak. Hurry, hurry, hurry. They waited for daybreak. As the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, I had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the others, unless those men remain in the ship, you cannot be saved. You guys are forgetting. In panic, you're getting off like rats from a sinking ship. Stay exactly where I told you to stay. See, he had met with God. The soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. Isn't that great? Hey, let's have breakfast, you guys. Sit down. Let's eat. We're going to need a little strength. Today is the 14th day. You've been constantly watching, going without eating, having taken nothing. I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. Not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. He said this now for the third time. Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks. He broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged. They themselves took food. Isn't it amazing the power, the inspiration one man can bring to a whole ship full of people, even seasoned sailors? And here is this man, not that accustomed to sailing, who says to them, trust me, get a bite to eat and we'll watch God work. And that's exactly what happened. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons, verse 37. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they couldn't recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, striking a reef. where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, for the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape, but the centurion, here he is again, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, commanded that those who could swim jump and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land, all 276 persons, exactly as God had said. How could Paul remain so encouraged? The Spirit of God prompted him in this night vision, this presence, this sense of reassurance that he was in it and he would keep his arms around those men on the ship. Rare, but real. There's one more, not as in the next book, Romans chapter 8. It is not as adventuresome as that, but it is just as real. Here it is. In times of great sorrow and grief, the Spirit prays for us and ministers to us. Romans 8, 22 through 27. In times of great sorrow and grief, the Spirit prays for us and ministers to us. Some of you need to hear that. You're ministering to those who are sick. You may very well be sick yourself. And you have the you have the biblical assurance that even though you don't know how to pray as you should, the Lord prays for you. Look at 22 of chapter 8. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Here are those promptings. And he calls them groanings too deep for words. Have you ever been so overwhelmed in a need that you could not even articulate your prayers? Yes, you have. And yes, I have. At that moment, God interprets the groanings. He understands what is best and dispatches it. And then comes that favorite verse, we know that all things, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know a classic example of this? I want to show it to you and then we're through. 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul didn't know how to pray as he should. He prayed for what he felt was the right thing to pray for. He had a thorn in the flesh, some physical ailment, some terrible pain that he couldn't get rid of, and he wanted relief, and he asked for relief, and relief didn't come. And he tells us that, verse 8, for this thing I prayed 3 times that it might depart from me. I've heard people teach that you're only supposed to pray for something once. Well, Paul prayed for this 3 times. Our Lord tells us to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. It's a heresy to say pray only once for something. The Bible teaches you keep asking. Now, it so happens after his 3rd request, the Lord broke into it. Said, you're off course, Paul. My answer is no, I'm not going to take the thorn away. This, by the way, is a real message for those who think that every suffering deserves healing. There's an example of God saying, no, I won't heal you. It is not always God's will that we be healed from our affliction or pain. Paul wasn't. And what is it that the Spirit said to him? What were the promptings? Do you know what they were? They're right here in verse 8 and 9. Some of our favorite words in Scripture came right from the Lord to Paul. He said, when I heard the Lord say no, I also heard the Spirit say, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's what the Lord said to Paul when he told him no. And now Paul's response, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. When are we going to learn the truth of that? I mean, if we want to boast in anything, boast in the things that you are inadequate over or about. Terrible English, but it's true. The things that you feel weakness in, inadequate over, things that you have to candidly admit you struggle with, say that. Paul says, I will boast in my weakness. I won't hide the fact that I live with pain, because when I am weak, he is strong. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, why? I'm strong. I can tell you from firsthand experience that some messages that I have brought in times of enormous pressure and weakness and inadequacy in my own life have been the messages most blessed of God. And I struggled through them, didn't feel like anybody would even want to listen. I couldn't wait to get out of the place where I was teaching or preaching because of my own struggle at the time, and I heard response after response. I can't tell you the times when in weakness God's power has been perfected and revealed. There is something about pain that gets us to identify with other people. All the walls break down and God really ministers. Well, those are the promptings. Did you get them? In times of extreme loneliness, desperation, the Spirit prompts hope and encouragement. In times of threatening fears, the Spirit prompts calm determination and courage. In times of potential danger and even disaster, the Spirit prompts inner reassurance and outer peace. And in times of great sorrow and grief, even weakness, the Spirit prays for us and ministers to us. A couple of practical suggestions, if I may, then we're through. When we're not sure it is from the Spirit, and sometimes it's not, tread softly. Don't be too dogmatic. In fact, keep it to yourself. Say little. Be sure that nothing that you're promoting contradicts Scripture. The Lord doesn't lead against his own revealed word. So don't get on a hobby horse over something that is clearly non-biblical. Please. When you're not sure, tread slowly. Keep it to yourself. If Paul had not been so sure on that ship, I doubt that he would have stood up and said, not a hair from anyone's head will be touched. We'll all make it safely to land. Now, when we are sure that it's of God, stand firm, even against other people's doubts. Be strong, be confident. It's a part of walking by faith. There are times that you will have other people say there is no way in the world that God could be in this, and you know absolutely in your heart that he is. Stand firm. You won't be able to convince them. But your testimony is that God has prompted me in this, and I am assured he is in it and will see me through. You know, I don't know where you are in this time of your life. I don't know how God is going to use this message in anyone's life hearing my words today. But I have a feeling some of you needed to hear these things. He said one thing to one person and something altogether different to someone else. But there's something in all of this for some of us. And I hope you will hear and not soon forget. Dear Father, thank you for your counsel, which comes so consistently from your book that has withstood the test of time. Thank you for truth that is more reassuring than feelings. Thank you for a sense of confidence in the midst of pressure and even danger that gives us hope to endure. Thank you for reassurance through the path of pain. I pray that you will use what has been presented from your word in a special way in the lives of a few people. Take away our fear of the unknown. And while we wish to have discernment, Lord, in the midst of the supernatural, we're often a little unsure, for your work is supernatural. So we pray that you will guide us into truth and not error as we begin to live this out. And I do pray that you will bring a great deal of comfort to an individual or to individuals who at this moment need that the most. A quiet, calm sense of confidence that you are at work. In the dear name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Those Unidentified Inner Promptings, was copyrighted in 1993 and 2003, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2003 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.